Today we'll take our Bibles and turn to two passages for the reading. The first is Jeremiah chapter 31, and the second will be Ephesians chapter 2. In Jeremiah 31, the first 9 verses, and in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. This is God's Word, and so let's seek His face together in prayer, looking for His blessing. O Lord our God, to sing of the power of Your Word in the natural world leads us to see that there is a like power that happens in the spiritual world, even in our own hearts, of Your blessing at work in the Word of God that's read and preached. And so we pray that You would give Your Holy Spirit to accompany not only the reading and not only the preaching, but our hearing of the Word of God as well. And with these, our responding to it in a way that will bring glory to Christ, that will be that in which You're pleased to use to conform us to His holy image. And so bless the Word of God this morning and speak once again in our midst that we might behold Christ and how sufficient and wonderful Your grace is to us in Him. And so we pray and ask that You would bless us now. In Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be My people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise! And let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together. A great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, the first 10 verses. Again, this is God's Word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And thus far the reading of God's word to us. May he add his blessing as we consider it. As we come to consider it today, we're coming to our fourth of five messages on our contrasting acronym that we've looked at, TULIP, and its pickers, spelled P-C-U-R-S. Each of these acronyms, as we've seen, summarizes views on salvation, and they are different from each other, like the tulip with its picker, as far from each other as maybe we could say Earth is from Neptune. Likewise, only one is safe for us to call home, and that is where the Lord would have us to be and where he'd have us to live and make our home. As I've been preaching, that acronym is TULIP. It is not pickers. To those who haven't been among us, I'm preaching from the Bible that TULIP is the Bible's teaching. And the other acronym, pickers, is what is opposed about the Bible. For this reason, the series is called What It Is. And pickers, so spelled, shows the error of distorting what God has spelled correctly and what is truly created beautifully by God's grace. It's going to take us 5 weeks to spell these acronyms. We're almost done. Today, our fourth week, we come to consider the I in TULIP, and we come to consider the R in pickers. And as we do then, our question, somewhat familiar to other ones, is this: is God's grace resistible or is it irresistible? Which is it? What is the nature? What is the character of God's grace? Is it resistible, as pickers say, or is it irresistible, as tulips are? Which one is it? The tulip view says that God's grace is irresistible. The other view says it is resistible. But what does the Bible teach? I'm glad you asked. When Jeremiah prepared Judah for the long 70-year captivity that she would have in Babylon because of her sins, he did not speak to her by making reference to the sinfulness of her sins, but instead he called attention to the riches of God's grace. That's how God had Jeremiah to speak to Israel about their sins. As we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a wonderfully rich chapter in all of the scripture. Here, rich grace is conveyed to unworthy sinners. Jeremiah chapter 31, especially verses 31 through 34, is the longest section of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. You'll find it at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And those verses speak about a new covenant that God would make, not like the old covenant, which was merely outward in its functioning, matters of precept, matters of ceremony, all of which pointed to Jesus and what he would do at the cross. And so God was saying that this new covenant is going to be about laws that are not written on stone, but laws written on the heart. This would be a law that functions in terms of the Holy Spirit giving life. This would be not about the committal of sin and laws prohibiting sin. This would be a new covenant about forgiveness of sin and righteousness that's done. And so Jeremiah chapter 31 is the new covenant, the gospel being preached under the Old Testament. But you note what Judah earlier found. In the most surprising of places. Look at it there at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. If you were to go out into the wilderness or into the desert, as would be understood from the Old Testament perspective, what would you find in a desert? You'd find rocks. You'd find plenty of dust. You would find ravaging animals like the jackal or the hyena. You would find harm to your soul. We would be expecting that if we were to be out in the wilderness, these are the things that would be ready at hand that would meet us. But look what Israel found in the wilderness. She found grace. God met her with grace. As it says, God's riches at Christ's expense. A very popular way of speaking of God's grace. And you note the relation of this grace to how God then acted to Judah about her sin. At verse 3, the Lord appeared to Israel from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Judah, have you been in your sins? Have your sins led you out into the desert? I was, in fact, in a sense, drawing you to meet me there in the desert, that you may have grace. This is the way God dealt with Judah. Again, our question is God's grace resistible or is it irresistible? Just how might Judah answer this question if she was to be asked this today? As we seek to know the answer, maybe it's becoming apparent already. But even so, we want to see two aspects of the gospel then in its preaching. We want to see what's called the external call, in which then a preacher can be resisted. But we want to see, secondly, and mostly, the internal call, in which then the Holy Spirit can't be resisted. In the external call, the preacher can be resisted. The internal call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, is not and cannot be resisted. So let's look at that first one of the external call, in which a preacher can be resisted. You see something of the preaching ministry here in Jeremiah 31, verse 6, that there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. That's the preaching of the gospel. And it's forecasting that even beyond the time of the captivity, long through the time of the new covenant times. There are going to be watchmen, and they're looking for people, and they're calling out to them and saying, let's go to Zion, inviting them to church, calling them to Jesus Christ. That's done in every true church on every Lord's Day. And God honors that by bringing people through the proclamation of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ, to leave their sins and be a part of the believing people. That's what's going on at verse 6. But as you and I know, preachers are God's means to bringing people back to himself. But is it not the case that preachers can be resisted? Preachers are often resisted. Preachers are mostly resisted. And you'd think, well, no one would resist Jeremiah. Jeremiah, such a wonderful prophet. Well, in chapter 26, the priests and the prophets, in verse 7, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord? Can you imagine that? There's many a good preacher today that preaches from the Word of God is hated by the listening world. There are many Christians, even, that struggle with resisting the preaching. This is a serious matter. It is a serious business. And when it comes to the external call of the gospel of grace, it is true that preachers can be resisted. It would seem, then, that God's grace is resistible. But it's actually the preacher who's being resisted. You remember that Israel often resisted God's prophets. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 65, this wasn't true of just Jeremiah. But Isaiah said, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient people. And that all day was not just the day in which Isaiah preached and wrote that verse. It was all his ministry. Do we not see that the blood of from Abel to Zechariah would be charged to this generation, said, because they're always persecuting and killing the prophets. You read the Old Testament, and in large part it is about the preacher being resisted, even by religious people. Jesus was resisted in his preaching. Even Jesus was often readily resisted in the preaching. That sad verse, John 6:66, chapter 6, verse 66. Many from that time withdrew from following him. And those, you remember, were disciples in name. They were following him. And because of what he preached about the very things we've been considering in our Tulip Picker series, there were some that were picking away at the tulip. And they didn't like to hear such things, that all whom the Father has given will come to me. And you are not of my sheep, and because you are not of my sheep, therefore you don't believe. These kinds of statements that Jesus said, people resisted. They viewed them as not inclusive and offensive. But as Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was absolute. He was exclusive. He was categorical when he spoke. People were either put into one category. You either remain in your resistance or you come in faith to believe. Preachers are resisted. Jesus was resisted. People resisted, therefore, apostolic preaching. They accused Stephen and twisted his words in such a way that they would charge him of saying that he was preaching insurrection so that the temple would be destroyed, and that with the whole change of covenants, that actually we're now changing the customs of Moses. Well, of course they were changed because Jesus fulfilled them. But it was not that he was preaching some sort of spiritual anarchy under the guise of the gospel. And so they refused and they resisted Stephen and they killed him. The Apostle Paul had to face mobs and riots when he'd preach in the synagogue. In Revelation chapter 1, you remember that John was put on the island of Patmos because of his ministry as an apostle. People commonly resist the gospel message then and today. And so as Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out and calls everyone. But as we've seen, there's a specific way in which that gospel comes to bear on people's hearts. And as Jesus would say soon after that, that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, I stretched out my hands as a mother hen to her chicks, willing to gather you up, but you were unwilling. They resisted the gospel. And so in the external call, a preacher is very often resisted. In terms of application then, what are you doing under the preaching that you hear? It's a valid question. both for people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who profess that they do. What are you doing under the preaching that you hear? What is going on inside of you? What are your thoughts about? When preaching happens, are you inwardly talking against the preaching? Are you in some way resisting? Is there some level at which, being a disciple in name, you're really disinterested, you're distracted, you're disagreeing or debating with what God is saying? It's a question with which we need to examine ourselves. Is there any way in which even you are resisting the preacher? Not because it's that he says it, but that because he's God's spokesman for you to hear. If there's some way in which you're resisting the preacher, don't do this. This is God's means for you to hear the truth. It's like waiting at the checkout line in the store. Maybe this has happened to you, where you've got all the commotion of your day, and you go into the line, and you're waiting there, and it's taking longer than you think it should take. And so what do you see? But the next line opens up, and oh, there's only one person there. I'm going to get out of this line, and I'm going to go to that line. And as you're there in that line, you see that there actually is a problem here as well. There's a price check that has to go on. There's something about the credit card that's not being read properly. The person's frantically looking for their wallet, all those kinds of things. And so what do? Your frustration mounts a little bit, and you go back to the other line, but the fact of the matter is, there are now two people behind now where you have to be standing. Don't resist the preacher, because when you do, things may get more frustrating for you. There may be other problems that enter in because of your not listening to God through the preacher. Listen to the preacher. Don't resist the preacher. People have resisted the preacher, and so they have forfeited the possibility, humanly speaking, of being saved. And there are many people that have heard a preacher at some point. They've heard a sermon. They grew up in the church. And they've spent their time resisting the preaching. And so they've gotten into a habit then of closing their ears. And things, when they start to close, what usually happens according to the law of things? It closes further. And people become more resistant. People have forfeited eternal life. People, if they resist the preacher, they may be unprepared then for coming trials of the week. They may forget things that God means for them to hear and learn and remember. Don't resist the preacher. That's the external call. And it seems that grace is being resisted. But in terms of the external call, it's just the preacher that's being resisted. Which leads us to our second one, of the internal call, in which the Spirit can't or won't be resisted. So a preacher can be resisted. But God, when he is bestowing, or when God, when he is working saving grace, cannot be resisted. Here are all such things are impossible with men. You can't resist the Holy Spirit when he's applying grace. Man's will, man's strength will give way before the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now you may be there saying, it seems to me that I remember reading. Yes, what was it? It was Stephen, as the preacher just mentioned. Yes, it was Stephen. Then in the very account that he had referred to, Stephen comes to the end and he says to the Jews, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you say to yourself, it's true then that the Spirit can't be resisted? How does this go together? Yes, in the sense that I've stated, that is true. Clearly it says that they resisted the Holy Spirit. The Jews in that connection resisted with Stephen as an external call to them, whom they resisted. But the Spirit's internal call pertains to the elect. It's to the elect. These whom the Spirit will bring to Christ to be saved cannot resist. Those people cannot resist. Stephen's Jews, however, were not the elect. If God had elected these Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit would have called them internally by Stephen's preaching, conquered their stubborn will by his grace to save them from their sin and resistance. And in that case, grace would have been irresistible. But in that they were not the elect, they resisted God, but simply because God had left the non-elect in their stubborn, Pharaoh-like heart. This was not irresistible grace that they were resisting. They were trying to resist the very means by which God would harden them in their sins. That is what the issue here is all about. When God means to save a person, can that person resist so as not to be saved? Is man's will, is man's sin stronger than God's grace? The answer to that is decidedly no way. Not ever. God is not helpless before sinners, having done all that he has to do from heaven. And now it's, quote, up to them. If sinners resist, it's not because they're stronger than God or their unbelief is stronger than God's grace, but simply because God is not in work in them by the preaching, and they are at another level, very possibly, not the elect. It is either one or both of these truths. The grace of the Holy Spirit, applied as it's designed to be applied, is irresistible. And if there's ever any illustration for that, we could look to Saul of Tarsus. If there was anyone who was stubborn, stiff-necked, persecuting, maliciously set against the gospel, it was Saul of Tarsus. And yet there came a day when God revealed his glory from heaven. And Jesus said to him, by the power of his word, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's kind of difficult for you to kick against the goads. Paul couldn't overcome this irresistible grace that was brought to him as God's chosen. There's the internal call in which the Spirit cannot and will not be resisted. We see here that calling sinners by irresistible grace follows everything that we've looked at in our series. What have we seen so far? We've seen that God the Father elects some totally depraved sinners to be saved. That happened in eternity. That was his decree to choose men, women, children from every tongue, tribe, and nation to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's therefore then that the Son would come into time and space and by his death at the cross atone for their sins, purchase them to God by the shedding of his blood. That was not for everyone we saw, it was for those who were chosen. It's therefore the case that the Spirit, when he calls these sinners to believe on Jesus Christ, that they and not others come. And even as it works out, some of those that do come outwardly in time leave just as outwardly. God's grace is irresistible. This is the broad order of salvation and the way things work. Why and how is it that the Spirit's internal call can't be resisted? We could say another way is because God is sovereign in his grace. He's sovereign in his wisdom. He's sovereign in his power. He is sovereign in his grace as well. Psalm 135. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever is in his heart and will to do, he does. He works everything according to the counsel of his will. And so God is sovereign in his grace, which means then that there is an effectual calling. An effectual calling. God calls the sinner when he hears the preaching of the gospel through the preacher. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you," notice the election, "from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of God in Jesus Christ." So in the preaching of the gospel, God was calling his people. There's the internal call in which the Holy Spirit will not be resisted, but he will effectively call the sinner. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, God regenerates. God gives new life to a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. And though that was our situation, Paul says, God made us alive with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. That grace is a sovereign grace that it takes a soul that is dead under trespasses and sins and makes it alive again so that it comes to Jesus Christ. How does God do this? He enlightens the mind. Remember, the problem of that depravity is that it's reached to the mind. People don't understand. They're ignorant. They don't see the truth as it is in Jesus. And some of Paul's commission, you remember, was to open eyes that have been blinded by the devil. God, by the preaching of the gospel, when the Holy Spirit works, eyes that are closed because of death become open once again. And they see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but God gives a new heart. Ezekiel spoke of this, that God in Ezekiel 36 would give a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a soft heart, a beating heart of flesh. God renews the will. You remember, as Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the Holy Spirit must work with the gospel internally, making a person regenerate and born again as they hear that gospel externally. God the Spirit calls them in this way. And what does he do? But he draws the sinner. As Jeremiah 31 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," there is eternity, "and therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." And God drew them out into the wilderness, the desert, so that they would see him amidst all their brokenness, all their sin against him. That word "draw," as it's used in the New Testament, that's the very word that's used in, I think it's James 2:6, of how the Jews and the unbelievers would drag people into the courts. That's a wonderful picture. Pulling them along as they did even the Apostle Paul. What vehemence is in that draw? What pull? What strength is there? And yet God, in his gentle loving kindness, firmly grabs us and brings us to himself. That's a wonderful image of God drawing the sinner. No one can come to the Father, or come to me, Jesus says, except the Father draws him. That's the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31. What does God do when he draws the sinner? Well, if he's drawing him, he enables him to repent and to leave his sin. If God might perhaps grant the gift of repentance to the Gentiles, Paul said, that's grace. If God would perhaps give the gift of repentance. Did you know that when you repent of sin, that's because God is sovereignly, graciously at work within you? And when you came to Christ, awake and seeing that you were in this place of sin, that was God leading you by his grace to leave it and to seek for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's therefore grace that will enable a sinner to believe on Jesus Christ. All those who were appointed to eternal life, Paul said, believed. That's the order. All those who were appointed to eternal life believed. It is not all those who believed were appointed to eternal life. No, no, don't pick the tulip. Leave it there in all its beauty. Those who were appointed to eternal life, those whom God had loved with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says, I therefore have drawn them with loving kindness. And so they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. Again, what's going on in your heart as you hear these things? Are you resisting? This is what makes grace irresistible, is that the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching and reaches out into our hearts and our affections and draws us to Jesus Christ. He regenerates. He makes alive. He draws and he unites with Jesus Christ. That's why grace is irresistible. It's not the bare external sight alone that makes a dessert irresistible. It was like that chocolate trifle last night. I don't know which one of you made that, but that was absolutely irresistible. And you look at that, and maybe some of you resisted it. But there's a sort of inwardness that when you smell that, and there's the reinforcement of a cup of coffee, and you know the way that's going to work with the chocolate and the whipped cream, and you say, I have to have that. I'm not going back to the table without it. This is what makes the gospel irresistible. The Holy Spirit brings all these things to bear on our spiritually alive palate. And we cannot but say, I will taste and see that the Lord is good. And he is a Savior to me. The Spirit works irresistibly. And when he is at work, dear friend, you cannot resist. You can interview Christians here and there, and you'll find that there came a point where they were broken down by the love of the Lord. And Christ was altogether lovely and attractive. And therefore they came irresistibly. That's the sweep of Ephesians chapter 2. From dead in trespasses and sins to alive and seated with Jesus Christ. Maybe a picture of a man that we'll meet one day in glory could illustrate it as well. Just think on our Lord's friend, Lazarus. You remember Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus received the news that a Lazarus was dead. A Lazarus had died, dead as dead could be, 3-4 days in the tomb, but he was Jesus' beloved friend. Jesus came to Lazarus. Jesus spoke to Lazarus. When Lazarus was dead, Jesus on the other side of the grave said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in the very speaking of that word, God made life happen in Lazarus' being. And what did Lazarus do? Even with all his bandages, came forth from the grave. That is irresistible grace at work. He heard Jesus' voice. Dead, he was made alive. And the power of Jesus' word drew Lazarus from the grave. And Lazarus, going in that new direction, came to Jesus Christ. I wonder how the rest of the day went with Lazarus in Jesus. What a day of joy, a day of testimony in the Lord's saving power. Why is it that the Spirit's internal call can't be resisted? It's because that's what God's Word cannot but do. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Isaiah 55, God sends out His Word, and it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. Was God's word ineffective as Stephen preached it? No. Because it was that Paul came to believe on Christ. That's what bothered Paul at Stephen's martyrdom when he was counting the coats and making sure that Stephen's execution happened. God was at work pricking Paul's conscience with the word that he heard. And even though Stephen was resisted, at least for the Apostle Paul, grace was irresistible. God's word, when it is sent out with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, is going to do everything for which God sent it out to do. God sent it. It's not going to fail. Think of it as this large magnet, maybe before this table. And imagine that on this table we have strewn about it such things as nails, we have plastic buttons, we have paper clips, we have breadcrumbs, we have stones. And I take that magnet over that table right here. Is it going to pick everything up? What is it going to pick up? It's going to pick up the nails. It's going to pick up the paper clips. But it's going to pass over the breadcrumbs. It's going to pass over the plastic buttons. It's going to pass over anything that's not magnetic. In the same way, when the gospel is preached, grace is irresistible, like those little metal objects to the magnet. Grace is irresistible to those for whom that gospel is to come and save. The Spirit's grace is irresistible when applied to God's people. The same law of, could we say, magnetism is how election works with God's chosen sinners. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. It passes over some, but those for whom it's designed to save, it's going to draw them up and draw them to Jesus Christ. That is irresistible grace. But we can't stop here, because Paul, when he preaches these things, didn't stop there. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, and where does he take these first 9 verses? He takes them to verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to be about good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would also walk in them. He's not only prepared our salvation, but that even becomes a means to what he wants us to do by that, and that is good works. He's prepared them both. Ephesians chapter 2 means then that as we think about irresistible grace, we don't think about how irresistible it is in just coming to Christ. Irresistible grace also implies that having come to Christ, we will live in Christ and will do good works and will let our light shine so that people will see our Father in heaven and glorify Him. We will be those people marveling at grace, persuading us, that drew us to Christ, that knowing Christ, we might go and live in Christ and do good works. If grace is irresistible, then it is always irresistible. We must always be about good works if we've known God's grace. And so I think it is again that Psalm 110, as we started our worship, verse 3, your people will be free will offerings in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. God has made us, by His grace, free will offerings. We were once bound to sin in our will. Now we're free, and we come most gladly because we've been made most willing. It's irresistible, a free will offering. God has loved us in eternity, and therefore God has drawn us in history. Therefore, let us draw near to God in holy worship. This is amazing grace. This is irresistible grace. God be glorified by irresistible grace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we think for the time we have this morning on how you have so worked and acted in eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how, Father, you've sent not only the Lord Jesus to provide salvation, but also the Holy Spirit to draw the participants of that to believe on Christ and be saved. Lord, it is all for your glory. It is all for our good. It is all because of your grace. We pray that you would then stir our hearts to love you all the more, that our praise would be filled out, our thanks would be more regular and common, and that our joy would be made more full. Lord, bless our hearts in what we've thought on, and lead us in all the things of worship and works that will be pleasing in your sight. Bless the word that we've heard, and Lord, let us to go freely, willingly, as your redeemed people by the blood of Christ. Bless us in what we've heard. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.